Galatians in chapter 4. As you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that you have saved us in Jesus Christ. And now we come to hear about that. And God, we pray that as we open your word, you would, in fact, teach us that we might know for certain that sins are forgiven in Christ so that we might experience and exhibit the joy that that is to bring. And we would pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Galatians 4 and verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that you could have done so, that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Now, as we come to these particular verses, we realize that, in a sense, if you've been reading this letter to the Galatians along with us, you realize that there's a sense in which Paul is in these verses moving away from his very strict theological argumentation to now a more pastoral, personal kind of approach. We see that in Paul's pleading with them, and we see it in his rehearsal of his relationship with them when he first met them. We realize when Paul first came to these churches, it may not have been his original plan. But because of an illness that he seemed to acquire as he was moving along in this particular missionary journey, he found it best for him to recuperate, if you will, or to go up into these churches in Galatia. We notice that he says, in verse 14, even though my illness was a trial to you, this illness that he had seemed to be a great difficulty for them and provides a need for some sense of sacrifice in their receipt or acceptance of Paul amongst their midst. Now, there have been great speculation throughout history about what this illness was. Some think it may have been malaria that Paul had contracted in the lower regions as he was moving along and had to go up into the higher elevations in Galatia to get some relief from that. Others see it as some sort of eye problem that Paul may have suffered with, because you notice down here in the middle of verse 15, he says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So some think that's a reflection of an eye difficulty. However, it could simply just be an idiom for I would have done anything for you. We say things like I would give you my left arm if I could, which isn't really great from a right-handed person, but it's but that could have been an idiom to say, even my own eyes I would have plucked out and given to you if that would have helped your situation. Some then try to connect this with Paul's thorn in the flesh that he writes of in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. The truth is we haven't really got a clue what this problem was. So we could speculate all day long, but it really won't do us any good. All we know is it was some kind of physical infirmity that took Paul, by the providence of God, to this place. But it was then, in the context of all of that, that Paul was able to see expressed from these people their very joy in the message of justification by faith that he brought to them. When they knew of sins forgiven, it enabled them to express this great joy to them. And so Paul is saying to them, when we first met, there was this great joy that you had. And it was an outflow, it came expressed to me by your wonderful acceptance of me. In fact, he says, you accepted me even though I had this illness, even though it was a trial to you and a difficulty for you. It may well have been, for lack of a better term, a rather gross kind of illness, some sort of infection that perhaps either put them in danger or they didn't like looking at or didn't want like being around. I remember one time I had a rash on my back, and I remember going to the doctors, and I took off my shirt for him, and he was going to look at it, and I knew that I was in trouble when he took 3 steps back. Well, there's a sense in which these people saw Paul in his infirmity and didn't take 3 steps back, but actually came and assisted him in whatever way they possibly could. And Paul said, that's the kind of relationship that we had. So Paul is turning now, it seems, from this strict theological kind of argumentation to now pleading with them on the basis of this personal relationship which he had with them. And we notice even in verse 19 that from his side of it, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. We see again this personal caring that Paul has, so much so as to be described in labor pains in some way or shape for them. Now, what's that? Am I doing that? Is that this? Excuse me. For those women, by the way, who always want to cut the strings off my jacket when I'm preaching, it's just this. Drove my mother-in-law to distraction one day. But this isn't a string. I try to put it in my pocket, but it gets tangled up. Now, when we say that Paul is moving from strict theological kinds of argumentation, which he began in chapter 3 when he talked about how it is that they receive the Holy Spirit, how it is that Abraham was saved through faith, and how it is that the law was insufficient to bring them salvation, and we now move to this more personal appeal on his behalf, I want us to understand that his theological argumentation was not void of pastoral concern, and this pastoral appeal is not void of theological foundation. Did you follow that? All right? When he made his theological appeal, it wasn't void of pastoral concern. In fact, it was his pastoral concern that motivated him to make certain that they understood, from God's perspective, their salvation. If he didn't have that pastoral concern, he would have simply left them alone. That is true very often with us in the context of, for instance, church discipline. If we have a particular instance of divorce, let's say, in the congregation, or desire for remarriage, it's our pastoral concern for the lives of people and their relationship to God that causes us then to try to spell out as clearly as we possibly can the biblical teachings there so that they will understand how it is that they should live their lives before God. If we weren't concerned, then we'd skip over all of that. But you see, it's pastoral concern that leads us to try to be so precise theologically. It is also true that all of our pastoral concerns, as Paul now comes in these verses, has a theological basis to them. And I'm laboring this point just for a minute by way of introduction, because I don't want us as a people to dichotomize or separate theological thinking from personal pastoral relationship. You see, as Paul comes now to be more pastoral, we'd say, to be more personal with them, he's doing it because of what he knows to be true. There's a couple of points here. One which we'll talk about later on. One which we'll deal with today. But notice in verse 19 we read, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see, Paul has this pastoral concern about them. He has this pastoral concern that they understand that their acceptance from God is based entirely on the work of Christ. He wants them to understand that they're justified not by their own merit or works, but they're justified through faith in Christ alone. That brings him then to a further concern, saying, I'm not content just that you know that you've been saved through the work of Christ. I'm not going to stop caring about you until Christ has been formed in you. Now, how did he know that that was even an option? He knew that was an option because he knew his theology. And his theology was that when we're justified by faith in Christ alone, we are, as an added blessing, adopted into the family of God. And when we're adopted into the family of God, then God causes us to take on a family resemblance. We're to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, not physically, but in our character. And so the apostle knew that his concern was such that he wouldn't stop caring about them until the character of Christ was formed in them. Now, hold that thought for a couple of weeks or so. I don't know when I'm going to come back to it. I might come back to it the next time I preach, which I'm not going to tell you when that's going to be. Or I might come back to it when we get to Galatians 5. Who knows when that will be? So hang on to that thought. Today I want to pick up this point in verse 15. Paul writes, what has happened to all your joy? Obviously, this is a pastoral concern that Paul has. Something has changed in their countenance. Something has changed in their attitude. Something has changed in the way that they express being followers of Christ. What has happened, he says, to all of your joy? Paul would know that joy is part and parcel of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus, for instance, on the night that he was betrayed, spoke to his disciples a great deal about joy. For instance, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It was the desire of the Lord Jesus that his disciples have joy, the same joy that the Lord Jesus himself had. And then he goes on to say to them, he said, You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Later on, he says, so with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. You see, he has in his mind for his disciples joy that can never be taken from them. And then he says, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. You see, the apostle wants them to know. Can I do anything with this to make it not do that? Yeah, let's do that. How's that? Oh, I'm okay now. That's why in those talk shows they wear it on their back. That's why they can do this. Okay, now. Now I can have my own show. That's what was keeping me from it. There you go. All right. I'm wearing a coat next week. I'll see how it works. Now, I think this is working okay now. Now, when Paul says, what has happened to your joy? What has changed that? He knows that there's been a decided break in what their life is to be like as followers of Christ. Jesus spoke of joy. Paul knew of this joy himself, and he knew that no one could take this joy away. For instance, if you read in his letter to the church in Philippi, we realize that Paul was in prison, And even those who were preaching the gospel were doing so in such a way as to make his life more difficult for him, and thus he could have very easily been angry and bitter, both at God for putting him in prison at that point in time and these other people. But instead, we know that that is the wonderful letter of joy. He constantly tells them to rejoice, and he tells them again and again and again. And he says, rejoice always. In fact, Paul says that he knows the secret of this rejoicing. He knows the secret of contentment. And he's learned that throughout the course of his life. And so Paul knows, perhaps better than any man, that joy is a part of, a key part of, the life of the Christian. And so now he observes them, and he says, compared to when I first met you, something has happened to your joy. And when Paul asks that question, he asks it in such a way that he ties this pastoral concern directly to a theological point. And that theological point is justification by faith in Christ. For you see, this little word joy is very often translated blessedness. Turn back to Romans and chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, as we come to Romans here, we're just going to stay here very, very briefly. But as we come to Romans, we realize that Paul is dealing with the same kind of thing here. He's dealing with this concept, this principle, this doctrine, this truth of justification by faith in Christ. That is, we're accepted by God through faith in Christ, not by our works. And he's using Abraham, and now he comes to use King David from ancient Israel as proof that this is the case. And you'll notice in verse 6 of Romans 4, he writes, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness, same word that he uses in Galatians chapter 4. David says of the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That is to say, there is a blessedness or a joy that comes to those who know that their sins have been forgiven, that their sins have been covered, that God does not count their sins against them. That should result in a person being blessed. Now, that little word blessed means that one has received the benediction of God. Now, if I've made you into Presbyterians at all, and I have my doubts, if I've made you into Presbyterians at all, you should know something about benedictions. Presbyterian types are hyperactive at the end of every worship service to make sure everyone understands that we're not praying. We're speaking a benediction. Now, in my generation, some of my Presbyterian buddies get this all wrong. But if they want to really be faithful, I think, to both the Scripture and our tradition, not that I care much about our tradition, we really pronounce a benediction, because a benediction isn't a prayer to God. It's a statement, a declaration by God to us. The word benediction, we know, comes from two little Latin bits and pieces called bene, meaning good, diction, that about which we speak. So it's a good word or a good speech, if you will, to us from God. You might remember in Numbers in chapter 6, God tells Moses to give to Aaron and the other priests a blessing, a benediction, that they're to pronounce on the people. You know that is, may the Lord bless you and keep you, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and so forth. And so that's what it is. They call it the blessing of Aaron, if you will. It's really the blessing of God through Aaron and the priests to the people. And it's a good word from God. Now, the point is, when we receive that blessing from God, it is to tell us God has favored us. God approves of us. God accepts us. And that knowledge is to fill us with joy. When you were in junior high, for some of you it may have been elementary school, I don't know, and you cast your eye upon this young lady or young man, whichever the case may be, and you wondered, do they like me? And you wrote a little note, do you like me? And if they wrote a benediction back, yes, I like you. I used to get notes back to say, could you repeat the question? If they write back, yes, I like you. That was a benediction, and it should have filled you with joy. Unless you were a little boy, it terrified you, but it still was kind of a joy there. You see. Well, God's benediction to us, his blessing, is his affirmation, his confirmation. Yes, I receive you to be part of my family. Yes, I approve of you, if you will. I like you. I love you. I'm calling you to be mine. That's his benediction, a good word from us. It fills us with joy. Not necessarily happiness, because happiness has that little prefix, hap, which means it depends upon circumstances. Happiness means that you feel good because of some happening. But if that thing stops happening, then you lose your happiness. But joy is that which comes from God's affirmation, from God's favor, from God's declaration that he loves and accepts and receives you. Now, David in Romans, here he's quoting Psalm 32, said, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. That is, this benediction comes to us, this affirmation comes to us, when we know that our sins are forgiven, that God covers them. And you see, David knew this blessedness perhaps as much as any person could, because you see, he knew his own sin, and he knew what his own sin deserved. Turn back to Psalm number 32. Now, in the Psalms, we have two different psalms which help us in our confession and repentance. One, David wrote, Psalm 51, and this is the second of them, Psalm 32. Now, David wrote both of these in response to a situation that most of us are aware of, and that is his relationship with this woman, Bathsheba. David is famous for at least two things. One, the David and Goliath incident, and secondly, in this sinful relationship with this woman, Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is a psalm that leads us, in a sense, step by step into confession and reconciliation with God. That should be a psalm that you read early on in your morning prayers, because it will help you confess your sins to the Lord. At the end of that confession time, it is very good to read Psalm 32, because Psalm 32 then is the benediction that God brings to us on the basis of our confession of our sin. It is his affirmation that we belong still to him. Now, you'll notice the first two verses of this psalm are what we read in Romans 4, the blessedness of knowing sins forgiven. Now, David knew about sins forgiven. You know the story, many of you, that there was a particular evening that he was walking around the roof of the palace, and he looked over and he saw a beautiful woman. And he invited her to his home. And when he did, she spent the night with him. Now you realize that she was married to a man named Uriah, who was one of David's faithful servants fighting on the battlefield. Do you realize that when David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, that he sent for Uriah to bring him home from the field with the hope that he would then go home, spend the night with Bathsheba, and then when it was found that she was pregnant, everyone would have said, oh yeah, Uriah got a weekend pass. But Uriah was a very faithful man, and so he didn't go home. He actually slept in the doorway with the servants of the king. And the reason he did that was he said, how could I enjoy the pleasures of my wife when I know that my men were on the battlefield? So David's plan was foiled. And then David invited Uriah to dinner and got him drunk, with the hope then that he would go home and spend the night with his wife. But still, he did not, for he was loyal to his men. David, knowing that this particular plan wasn't going to work, he sent Uriah back on the field, and he sent a note along with him that said, put Uriah in the front lines of the busiest place of battle. That occurred. Uriah was killed. Upon which time, David then was able to marry Bathsheba with the hope of covering up his sin. David lived about a year without confessing that sin. And during that year, you see, he lost his experience of blessedness. Notice how he puts it in this psalm in verse 3. He writes, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That is not a description of joy. That is not a description of living under the benediction of God. He lost that joy because he kept his sin hidden from God. Do you remember then the prophet Nathan, after about a year, came to David, and he began to tell David a story, and the story led to David pronouncing his own sentence. Nathan said, there were two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many, many, many sheep, many, many, many cattle, too many to even count. He was so rich. The poor man had one little lamb. This lamb was more of a pet than it was part of anything that might be referred to as a flock, because his children played with this lamb and he fed this lamb. In fact, this lamb slept in his arms. A traveler was walking through, Nathan said, and stopped at the rich man's house. He was a friend of the rich man, and so they began to talk, and the rich man invited him for dinner. And in order to prepare the meal, this rich man needed something for the table. And so rather than take one of his sheep or one of his cattle, which would never even have been noticed, he went to this poor man and took his one little lamb and slaughtered it and used it to provide that evening's dinner. David was filled with rage when he heard this story. And he said, that man deserves to die. That's the truth, you see. The truth of our sin is that we deserve to die. But you see, David was pronouncing his own sentence at that point. He had done the very same thing. He had and could have anything that he possibly wanted as the king. But from this faithful servant Uriah, he took that which was his own very precious wife. Nathan turned to David and said, David, you are the man. It was then that David confessed his sin to the Lord. And then the prophet Nathan came back with the words, God has forgiven you. And though David would suffer in his life consequences from that sin, he then moved again to live under the benediction of God. Notice what he writes in verse 5. He writes, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. That's how he knew the blessedness, the very benediction of God. You see, David knew that this benediction of God didn't come because of all the good things that he could do, because he knew there wasn't anything possible that he could do to make right this situation, which he had so messed up. You see, David had committed adultery, and David had lied. David had stolen. David had coveted his neighbor's wife. There could hardly be a commandment that David didn't break in the midst of all of this sin. How could he make up for it? He knew that he couldn't. He knew that he was sunk by his own sin. And he knew that there was no way out, and God graciously forgave him. And David said, I know the blessing of God. And that brought him joy. Notice verse 10 of this psalm. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. You see, David then could live in this great joy, the joy of knowing the unfailing love of God. Had David failed? Yes. Had David failed grievously? Yes. Had God failed? No. God had promised to love David, and he did. And David said, that's what brings me joy. The declaration of the favor of God. Now you see, Paul knew that when he went to these people in Galatia, that he had preached that very thing. He had preached to them that there's salvation through faith in Christ alone. That is, it isn't based on your works, but it's based on what Christ has done for you, and it is offered to you as a gift from God out of his storehouse of grace. And it comes to you not to be earned, but to be received and rejoiced in. And they knew, Paul said, you knew at that point in time, the joy, the blessedness of this grace. You knew the unfailing love of God. And I could see it. But now he says, something has changed. And you see, what had changed is, as we know, as we've read this letter from the very beginning, we know that the problem in the churches in Galatia was the fact that someone had bewitched them, as Paul says in chapter 3. He says, people are trying to convince you that you're justified or accepted by God, yes, on some relationship with Christ, but also on your own merits. And you see, as soon as we start thinking that our acceptance by God comes at all because of our own merit, we begin to lose the blessedness. We begin to lose the joy. Why? Well, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that? Do you know that God loves you? Because you're just so darn lovable? Is that your assurance? You're just so good? How could he not love you? No. The Bible says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, he says somebody might die for a righteous man or a good man. Somebody might dare to possibly die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know God's love for us because of the cross. We know God's love for us because of what Christ did for us. Because you see, love is measured first by the cost. It was Christ who died, the very Son of God. Love is measured as well by the unworthiness of the recipient of that love. Christ died for sinners, those who are ungodly. Later in Romans 5, we would be called enemies of God. And love is measured by the joy that accompanies the sacrifice. And the Bible says, it was for the joy that was set before him that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. We aren't secure in the love of God because of our own merit or because of our own works or our own goodness. We're secure in the love of God because of his demonstration of it in the cross. But you see, the cross has implications for us. If we buy into this fact of the cross, we're admitting that we're sinners worthy of death. And so you see, there is no blessing apart from the recognition of our sin and what it deserves. For it's only then that we can really see and experience and know the very love of God. Now, is this love secure? Are we secure in it, or is it going to leave us? Well, no, it can't. It can't because it's from God. Paul writes in Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to this? Well, this is what we should say in response to this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Listen, if God has given Christ for you, that which is the most valuable of all, he'll do the rest too. The rest is easy. The rest is cheap. He's already done the big thing. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is Christ who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, if anyone brings a charge against us, Jesus will say, I've already taken care of that. Period. If we trust in him. But you see, the moment that we take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to trust in ourselves is the moment that we lose the blessedness. Because if for a minute you begin to think that God loves you because of your lovability, well, lovableness, if I'm going to make up a word, I might as well make up the right wrong word. Our lovableness. Is that? Because you know that at the next turn you may not be as lovable as you were just a minute ago. And you wonder then, well, does that mean God will stop loving me? But if your trust is in Christ alone, you know that he will not stop loving you. Not only that, you see, this joy is independent of circumstances. You see, if you think that God only loves you when you're doing the right things and because you've done the right things, then you will be very fearful of circumstances. Because you see, a bad circumstance from your point of view will be interpreted as, ooh, I must have messed up. Some of you may be living in guilt over stock market crashes, thinking, oh, that was just because of me. Now, the Christian knows the joy of being a Christian is that God grants to you His blessing in all circumstances so that He is at work to bring good out of everything. So we live in that hope. We live in the hope of knowing that even in a bad circumstance, God still favors us, is with us, receives us, blesses us. Not only that, you see, once you start living thinking that you've earned this blessing from God, you lose your joy because you become proud and judgmental. If you want to lose your joy, all you need to do is start thinking that you're better than everybody else, raise the standard, and then start looking down your nose at everybody around you. You will be a mean, nasty, bitter, frustrated person. No one will be able to satisfy you at that point, not even the Apostle Paul himself. Joy comes from being free. Joy comes of being able to honestly and sincerely say before God and everybody else, I deserve hell. Once you've admitted that, it's really hard to elevate yourself above anybody else. Oh, sometimes we think, oh, they might deserve hell too, but it would be hotter for them. No. You know, a good day in hell is still not a good day. Once you've admitted that, and you see, Paul says the blessedness then comes of being able then to openly and freely love others. Why? Because you know that you have been saved only by the grace of God. Therefore, when other people mess up, you can't judge them. It is yours to lovingly perhaps correct them, but to love them and to not elevate yourself above them. The way Jesus put it was this. He said, blessed, that is to say, the benediction of God comes to those who are poor in spirit. In fact, they are the very ones who receive the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, when you realize that spiritually speaking, that is, in the context of your relationship with God, you are utterly bankrupt. That is, you have nothing in and of yourself to purchase God's favor. When you finally realize that, he says, ah, then you'll know his blessing. Because then you will humbly come to him and he will grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven and you will be free. Now, what of us? For some, you're new to all of this thinking, and so you're still wondering, what does this really mean? And what it means is this. Your options are to work for God's favor or to trust in Him and receive it. And I simply put it, if you work for it, will you ever know any rest? Will you be able to satisfy God? Or, he says, admit that you can't. Trust that Christ did and receive God's benediction. Now, for many of you who've been Christians a long time, you think, well, maybe I don't need to hear this. But really, the opposite is true. Because, you see, it's very easy for us, if we've been Christians a long time, to slip back into all of this and to lose the experience of joy. Why? Because, you see, sometimes we think, well, gosh, I've been a Christian a long time, and I keep sinning. So I'm tired. I imagine God is tired of hearing me confess these things. Therefore, I'm not going to confess them any longer. I'm just going to try to do better. Then you see, you lose the blessedness of knowing sins forgiven. Now you might ask, does that mean I should just go out and intentionally sin so I would know the forgiveness of sins? Trust me, you'll sin enough. So just in the normal course of your life, don't say, ooh, I sinned again, thus I can't ask for forgiveness again because God won't hear me because I just need to get better in this area. No. When you sin, acknowledge it right away. If not, a wall will start to be built between you and God. Oh, you might still go to church and you might still smile. You might still give. You might even give more. Go through the motions of life. But after a while, maybe even years,